Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 25 is our text this morning. Hopefully you should have an outline in front of you that has got those verses written on there. But it also helps you in terms of following along as I try and just share a few words, I promise, from this passage in the Bible. Now, if you watch daytime TV regularly, then you would have come across a TV program called Judge Rinder. It is an ITV show where the criminal barrister, Judge Rinder, or his full name is Robert Rinder, acts as a judge who oversees a number of civil cases. Don't ask me why a criminal barrister is having court on TV doing civil cases, but that's what he does. And if you're not familiar with the program, the Radio Times describe it as Jeremy Kyle set in a small claims court. It's that type of show. It is actually one of the most popular shows in daytime TV. Why is Judge Rinder so popular? Well, because we are all fascinated by the bizarre and messy lives and relationships of those that come on the program. And the stories are interesting, and they fascinate us. We are amazed to see an argument between two sisters over a loan which took off when the lender said she wanted the money repaid so that she could give that money to her chihuahua, Chichi, a wedding to remember. She wanted the money back so that she can do for Chichi a wedding to remember. Chichi, of course, already had a £6,000 hen party, complete with a stretch limo. Those are the type of stories we find on Judge Rinder. And as we watch such a story, we wonder to ourselves, who lives like this? And of course, in the process of watching, something happens to us. We also become judges. As we watch the program, as we look at these messy lives and ask these questions about them, we find ourselves entering the courtroom from our sofas and we start analyzing their lives and passing the judgment on the litigants on the show. And that makes us feel good because we look at them and we think, they're messy. What are they doing there? And it makes us feel good because, of course, we are not like these people on TV. They are on trial. We are not. But is that really true? Are we not all of us here this morning on trial? The Bible says the entire world is one giant courtroom. And all of us are on trial. And God is a judge of this court. And the evidence, if you're wondering, is your life as you are living it now. That is the evidence being presented in God's courtroom. You may not have thought about it like that, but that's a fact. You are on trial. And you need to remember this truth because a lot of us think our lives is like TV. We think that we're just watching things as they happen. But no, the Bible tells us that God has appointed a day when you pass final judgment on your life. Because God is not like Judge Rinder. His pronouncements are serious and they have eternal consequence on your life. And the tragedy, of course, is that many people do not take this seriously. As I said, they go through life like it's a TV show. So this morning, I just want to remind you briefly what the Bible says about the situation you're facing and how you should respond to it today. And there's no better place to go than going to this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome 2,000 years ago. And particularly these verses in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 25. And there are just three things I just want to share with you briefly this morning, which is in front of you for those of you who have the outline. The first truth Paul shares with us in these verses is that everyone is guilty before God. Everyone is guilty already before God. A group of teenagers are sitting in the church car park on Tuesday evening. They are passing off their boredom with cigarettes and drugs. They decide to amuse themselves by setting fire to our church fence, which of course could lead to a loss of life if it's not put out urgently. What is wrong with them? A celebrity, Kirsty Gallagher, is on her way to pick up her children in the morning from her ex-husband's home. The police see her car and she's not driving properly, so they stop her. Kirsty is asked to take a breathalyzer test, and it shows she's drink driving on her way to collect her children. What is wrong with Kirsty? What is wrong with her? A 5-year-old boy is discovered in a southeast London park. He has been battered to death with a trainer, you know, the shoe we wear. Who would do such a thing? Well, the police later find out that the child has been killed by the mother's boyfriend because he lost his trainers. What is wrong with that man? Something is clearly wrong with the world we live in. We see it on Judge Rinder, and we see it all around us. And we ask ourselves, what is wrong with them? What is wrong with them? But if you pose that question just there, in there, what is wrong with them, you immediately realize there's something wrong with the question. Because if we are on it, what we should be asking is, what is wrong with us? None of us are what we are supposed to be. Everywhere we look, in our lives, in our homes, in our government, in our businesses, yes, even in our churches, wherever we look, it's obvious something has gone terribly wrong. There is something wrong with us. What is it? Well, the Bible calls what is wrong with us sin. And we see that in verse 22 and verse 23 of this passage. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Paul is continuing a previous sentence. Then he says this, for there is no distinction. And verse 23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is saying, all of us, what is wrong with us is that we are sinners. Now, we don't hear that on TV, so what does it mean that we are sinners? Well, it means when Adam and Eve sinned against God, all of us, as their descendants, have inherited a spiritual disease called sin. And we are all infected by sin. We don't only walk around with the invisible word sinner tattooed on our foreheads. We are actually hostages to sin. Paul says this in the verses just at the top there in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says this, what then? Are we Jews, God's people, any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Greeks, both Jews and Greeks, that means everyone, are under sin, under its control. And then he goes on to say, as it is written, he quotes the Psalms, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Oh, that is all of us here in this room, have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What Paul is saying is that you are born in sin, and you will die in sin. Your life is full of sin. It is full of sin in word. It's full of sin in thought. It is full of sin in deeds. Whatever your beliefs, whatever your color of skin, whatever your background, whatever your age, you are a sinner. That's what the Bible says. Now, calling you a sinner offends some of you. It offends you when I say that, doesn't it? You are a sinner. because you feel you're a good person. You're not on Judge Rinder. You don't drink and drive like Kirsty Gallagher. And you're certainly not taking drugs like those kids that messed up our fence. But when the Bible says you are a sinner, it is not comparing you to me. You are most likely a better person than I am, definitely. But so the Bible is not comparing you to me. It is comparing you to God and His standards. Look at verse 23 clearly. It says, "For all have sinned, why? And fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned, why? Because we fall." In fact, what Paul is saying is that we have sinned because we fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is who God is. His beauty, His majesty, His goodness. It is everything about God. And the Bible is saying we don't treat God as He deserves to be treated. That's essentially what Paul is saying. He says all of us do not treat God as God deserves to be treated. And that is essentially what sin is. Sin is not only doing bad things. Sin is essentially building your life on anything other than God. You are a sinner because every day you live looking after number one. And that's nice, of course, we need to look after ourselves. But if you look after number one as number one rather than God being number one, then you're a sinner. Everything you do, let's be honest, is always about me, myself, and I. And that is what the Bible calls sin. You live only for yourself. So you're already guilty before God, and Paul says you stand condemned. You are in big trouble, and God is very angry with you. Romans 1, verse 18 to verse 19, my brother David preached a wonderful sermon on this recently. The word said is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." The wrath of God is upon you. God's full force and judgment has come upon you because you live for yourself rather than for God. In fact, the Bible says it is so bad, you're already cut off from God and facing everlasting punishment. Romans 2 verse 9 says this. It says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every," listen to this, "for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, God's people, and also the Greek." This is the predicament that everyone in this room finds themselves in. Under judgment and facing a very angry God. And you know what? There is nothing you can do about that. You can never decide to treat God as He deserves. Because you are conceived in sin. And your life is about me. You can never decide to treat God as He deserves because you are born trapped and you're drowning in sin. We are. We are all, as George Osborne says, we are all in this together. We are all in the same boat. So all of us here, we have a real dilemma. You are guilty. I am guilty. So what is the hope? I mean, why are we here, you might ask, if that's our predicament? Well, that brings us to a second truth Paul shares. And it is wonderful news. Everyone is guilty before God, but God declares us innocent through Jesus. God declares us innocent through Jesus. You see, the good news of the Bible is that God knows our sin problem is way over our head. There's nothing we can do about it. And yet God has done something about it. And it's in these verses. Look at verse 21 to verse 24. The but is important because in verse 20, he just reminded us there's nothing good we can do. Then the but comes in. But now, in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me put that for you in simple English. What Paul is simply saying is that instead of God leaving you to rot in hell, as it were, forever, God has taken the initiative to declare you a rebellious sinner, innocent before him. That's what the word justifies means in verse 24. God justifies sinners before him. He declares us righteous as if we never sinned. He looks upon us completely innocent. How can God do this? I mean, how can he? Well, the answer is technically he can't. He can't. His hands are tied. You see, God cannot do this because our sin is not just against God. It is also against other human beings. Because even if God wanted to forgive you, you still sin against other people. I mean, God can forgive that man who brutally killed that person in that toddler with the trainers. He could do that if he wanted to. But if God just forgave that person, all of us here will cry injustice. Who say, what about the justice for the little toddler? God has forgiven that terrible man, you might say. But what about the toddler? Where is his justice? So God can't. And this is where it gets very, very interesting. Because the answer of how God is able to do this is given to us in verse 23 to verse 25. God himself, through Jesus, has taken on your punishment on the cross. He's paid the price for that murderer. He's paid the price for those young men that set the fire for the fence. He's paid the price for Kirsty Gallagher. He's paid the price for you on the cross. God has done this through Jesus. Look at verse 23 to verse 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are we then made right with God? Verse 24 says, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in what? In Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There are lots of technical words there. Justified, redemption, grace, faith. Big words. We could spend the whole 6 months just exploring them. But what the scripture is really telling us here is that God has sent his son, Jesus, to come and bear the punishment of your sin, to die on the cross, a criminal death for your sins and mine, the death that you deserve. This is what it means by the word propitiation. It means Jesus has poured out his blood for you to allow God to declare you innocent before him. And the other word used there is redemption. What does that mean? It means God has not only declared you innocent by the blood of Jesus. He now sets you free. He redeems you. He purchases you from that life so that you can live for God. The year is 1998. Susanna Petrosian has come to visit her sister in Low Karen to try on a dress. They are living in Armenia. All of a sudden, the ground beneath them starts shaking. A major earthquake has struck Armenia. Susanna quickly grabs her 4-year-old daughter, Gayen. But after taking a few steps while the ground is shaking, She collapses, all of them, they collapse. They tumble in underneath the basement. Everything around them is crumbling. And they are there now, stuck in that basement. So our daughter now begins to cry, "Mommy, I need a drink. Please give me something to drink." There is nothing for Susanna to give Guyan. Susanna herself is dropped flat on her back. She can't stand. And as she looks to her right, her sister-in-law Karen is already dead. And it's dark in there. So she starts feeling around in the darkness and she finds a jar of blackberry jam. And she gives it to her daughter, the entire jam. And Guyan eats that jam. But by the second day, it's gone. Completely gone. Her daughter cries again, "Mommy, I am thirsty. I need something." By now, of course, they have been trapped there for 8 days. And because of the darkness down there, Susanna has actually lost track of time. Because it's cold also down there, she has lost the feeling in her fingers and in her toes. You see, because she can't move, all hope in her life is also gone. She's just lying there, helpless. She's just waiting to die. Then the daughter, of course, cries again. "Mommy, I am thirsty." You see, that's when day 8, Susanna now remembers a program she watched on TV many years ago. It was a program about some explorers in the Arctic who were dying of thirst. And one of the explorers slashed open his hand and gave his friend his blood to drink. Susanna now thinks to herself, "Look, I have nothing left for Guyan to live on. The only thing I have is my own blood." And so, of course, Susanna gropes her finger numb from the cold and she takes a broken piece of glass and she slashes her finger and she gives that index finger to her daughter to suck. And the drops of blood, of course, are not enough. The daughter cries again, "Mommy, I need some more. Please cut another finger." Susanna has no idea how many times she cut herself. She only knows that if she hadn't cut herself, her daughter would have died. They would have not lived long enough for us here to hear how they survived. You see, the blood of Susanna was her daughter's only hope for survival. The blood was her only hope for salvation. And I want to tell you this morning that the blood of Jesus that was poured on Calvary is your only hope for salvation. Only the blood of Jesus can make you live before God. Only the blood of Jesus can take away that eternal death penalty that is hanging on your head. Think about Susanna again. What Susanna did is amazing. I mean, I'm looking out here and I see a lot of mothers. I'm sure you'd do the same for your children, wouldn't you? If you had to, you would. It's amazing what mothers do for their children. And it's absolutely amazing what Susanna did. But you know what? As amazing as what Susanna did, what Jesus has done for us is infinitely greater, infinitely better. Because you see, Susanna was her daughter, and she was already what? She's an innocent 4-year-old. And she deserved, in some sense, the mother's love. She was just a victim in a tragedy in Armenia that killed over 50,000 people. But you see what? Jesus doesn't offer his blood to the innocent. Jesus offers his blood to save you who is guilty. You who doesn't deserve it at all. The blood of Jesus reaches out to rebellious sinners and it wipes the slate clean. And that's why the only word the Bible uses for it is what? What's the word? Grace. Grace. Grace is not a name of a person. Grace means God has reached out to you, not because of anything you have done, but out of the abundance of his love for you. Some say God helps those who help themselves. But the Bible says, no. God helps rebellious sinners such as you. He reaches out to people like you who reject him, who are living only for yourselves. He justifies you. He makes you right with him. He puts on you the garments of righteousness, like you never sinned before him. The good news of the Bible is that God does this to sinners through Jesus and Jesus alone. No church attendance, no baptism, and not even church membership. Not even keeping the entire Torah, the Old Testament as well. No. He does it only through this person, Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus is God himself walking among us. God himself has come down in Jesus and taken the bullet for you. And that's the only way you can be right before God. So how do we receive this Jesus? Well, it's our final observation from this text. We receive Jesus by faith. And so that's the final point. The first point we said was, everyone is guilty before God. But the good news is that God declares us innocent through Jesus. How then do we receive Jesus? Well, by faith. Did you notice in this passage we are taught two times that we become right with God by faith in Jesus? Look at verse 22. We receive the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. You see in verse 24 what it says? And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. How? By faith. Now we hear the word faith so many times. What does faith mean? Well, faith is having a deep confidence that is settled about Jesus and what he has done for you. I sometimes tell people that having faith is like sitting in a chair. Because when you sit in a chair, what happens? You put your full weight on that chair. And as you sit on that chair, Brother Peter is sitting over there. He has excluded sitting anywhere else. He has decided just want to sit there. He got up and came back to that. And he just want to sit there. You're not just sitting there, of course, but he sat there, he's put his full weight where he has sat. Now, if that chair is dodgy, Brother Peter is going down with it. It's not dodgy, I haven't played around with it. But if it is, he's going to go down with it, isn't it? Because he has put his full weight on that chair. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. A lot of us here thinks we have faith in Jesus. But are we putting our full weight on Jesus? That's what faith is. It is putting that full weight on Jesus, not having the power. Not, faith is not faith in the power of faith. Faith is in putting your full weight on Jesus, the person. That's what he says in verse 22. Through faith in Jesus, the Christ. And he's also putting faith in what Jesus has done for you. Sitting your whole body on that. Verse 25. We receive whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. I am belaboring this point because a lot of us sat here think we are believers because we said a prayer some time ago. We think we are Christians because we watched a program on TV perhaps and somebody said, ask Jesus into your heart, and we did that. So I tell you, you're not a Christian if that's the case. You don't become a Christian by simply saying a prayer. You become a Christian by putting your full weight on Jesus. Sitting down on him, as it were. To be your total Lord and Savior. It is complete trust in him. I like to say it is like giving up a seat. You know, if you're a driver, you might say, having faith in Jesus is like you are the driver, right? You're driving the car. It is you getting out of the driver's seat, right? And where do you go? Not at the back. You go in the boot. That's what it means to trust Jesus. You get out of the car and you go in the trunk, in the back, in the boot. Shut up. You're only, because Jesus now is total control of the car. You're just in the boot. You're just along for the ride. Because he's in charge now. You're not even at the back like sometimes happens when you go passengers, they're giving instructions to the driver. No, it's not even like that. Faith in Jesus is you being in the boot of the car and letting Jesus drive. Because he's now fully in charge. And it means total dependence on Jesus. Accepting your guilty, repenting of your sin, and trusting in him alone for all that is done. And we are here this morning, of course, because this is what Aaron and Ogogo have done. They have put their full weight on Jesus. For them, it is Jesus or nothing. They have come to that point in their lives where they have seen that good works cannot get them to heaven. So they have waved the white flag of surrender. And they have been born again to a living hope in Jesus. And their stories are written down there. You can, if you came in, you'd have picked up one of their stories. You see that their stories are different. That they have sisters, yes, but their walk with God is also different. There are some similarities, but they're different. And what is clear in each of their story is a clear and undeniable evidence of complete trust in Jesus. And because Aaron and Ogogo have done that, they're being baptized. Why? Not to get themselves to heaven through baptism. No. They're being baptized to show the world that they have put their full sitting down on Jesus. They have sat on him. They're trusting in him alone. Baptism is showing what has already taken place in their heart. They want to show you that Jesus is now everything to them. Let me ask you, are you confident as you sit here today that God has declared you innocent? Are you confident that as you stand here this morning, you stand perfect before God? If you are not confident at all, if there's even an hint of doubt, can I encourage you right now where you are to confess your sin and ask God to declare you innocent right here, right now? Because friends, this is not Judge Rinda. This is a serious issue. Your eternal, your life is at stake. You don't have to live in denial of your sins anymore. You don't have to make excuses. What God asks is that you come to him, flawed, broken, sinful as you are. And Jesus won't turn you away. There is no sin too great or too heinous that the blood of Jesus cannot wash away. All sinners are welcome. Come to Jesus. Ask God right here, right now, to declare you innocent based on the blood of Jesus. And if you do that, if you confess Jesus as Lord, this very moment, he'll make you his child. But yeah, if you refuse to do that, you take your chances with God, as it were. You remain under the full punishment of God. And your end is eternal destruction. And what about you, Aaron and Ogogo? You're already trusting in Jesus. So what does this passage have to say to both of you? Well, it means you were once guilty before God. But God has declared you innocent forever. It means this is now your identity, nothing else. It means you are no longer on trial. It means God is not angry with you anymore. And he will never be angry with you because Jesus has died and risen to new life for you. It means that God has purchased, ransomed, rescued you from sin. And you have life with God forever. You are now God's own possession. And this is a truth you must always remember, because as you press on in your Christian life, temptations will come. Suffering will come. Sometimes God will feel very distant. But you must remember this truth at all times. You are innocent before him. And you are his precious possession. And what is true for Aaron and Ogogo is also true for each and every person here who has turned to Christ and placed their full confidence in him. Amen.